First, turn, shall we, to the second chapter, the first epistle of John. Second chapter, first epistle of John. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now let's first of all look at this chapter and see how the thought pattern lies in this chapter. The writer is telling us, as we saw on Sunday evening, that that Christians do sin, but there is provision made for them. And he indicates that what that provision is in verse 1 of this particular chapter. Because when he talks about Christian sinning, it is not the continuance in a habitual life of sinning that he has in mind. And so you find in the book that he talks of those who are Christians who do not sin. They do not sin. That is, they do not habitually live in sin. He's using the continuous tense, which says they don't habitually commit sin. But here, in verse 1, he has in mind the isolated act. And he says, but if any man sin, that is, commits this isolated act, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so we're told here in the first verse how great this provision is. But then let's notice something which follows from that. And we will look now at the fourth verse, and you notice the phrase which starts the fourth verse, he that saith. Go down to verse 6, notice again there's the phrase, he that saith. Go down to verse 9, and you'll notice again there is the phrase, he that saith. So here is a case of profession. Three times it is mentioned, and we're in the era of profession here. And that takes us right down to verse 11, because each of these little paragraphs following the statement he that saith, and it takes us right down to verse 11. Now in verse 11, there's a change, and from he writes to little children, because your sins are forgiven you, he says. And when you go into verse 13 and 14, you'll notice that he is speaking to three groups of people. He is speaking to fathers, he is speaking to young men, and he is speaking to children. So here we have progress from infancy, little children, through to maturity, fathers in the Christian life. And then we come to verse 15, and in verse 15, you'll notice that we are told what we are not to do. And it's very firmly told us. And it says, love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. So here is a prohibition which is given to us. We are not to love the world and the things which are in the world. And then he goes on to describe what that is. In verse 18, the idea changes again. And in verse 18, we're introduced to the Antichrist. And there are two things which come out in this particular passage. You'll notice that he refers to the Antichrist. And in referring to it, he connected in verse 20 with the anointing. But you have, he says, an anointing, an unction from the Holy One. So there are two things which are connected here, the Antichrist and the anointing. And that takes you down to verse 23. And then in verse 24, if you look at the passage in verse 24 and onwards, you will notice that the word abide pops up again and again. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you. And he shall also continue, same word, actually, in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, that anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And you notice the end of the verse, then part of the verse, he shall abide in him. Verse 28, little children, abide in him. And so you've got this word abiding cropping up all the time, and again it's in relation to the anointing. And so those are the sort of sections of this chapter. And I want to just show how they work out here now on the screen. First of all, in verses 1 to 2 you have the provision of the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Then the second section is from verse 3 to 11, and it's the profession of the list. He that saith, he that saith, he that saith, and so you have the profession of the list. And then from verse 12 to 14, you have progress in the life. Children, young men, fathers. So there's progress in the life. Then when you come down to verses 15 to 17, you have the prohibition for the Christian. Love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. And there are two reasons given for that within the passage. Last of all, the two last points here, in the last verses, in 18 to 23, you have the Antichrist, and opposing that, the anointing. You have an unction from the Holy One. And then secondly, you have this theme of abiding, and the anointing. Anointing abiding in you, and you abiding in the anointing. And so here you have a sort of progression to the chapter. And that's basically how the chapter breaks down. So let's just work our way through the first part of our chapter. We looked at the first part in chapter 1, 2 on Sunday, just so you can recap on that briefly. And I want to get down to verse 14. And then on Sunday we look at the rest of this chapter. And next week, God willing, on the last night we have, we'll pop into chapter 3 and look at the opening verses of chapter 3, which tells us about the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Remember, first of all, about the provision of the Father. Well, if we sin, and there is the possibility stated to us quite clearly that a Christian can sin, what happens? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I pointed out that the word advocate is the word which is used in the New Testament in two areas. Here in this particular chapter, where it refers to the Spirit of God, and again in the Gospel, in the upper room ministry, where the Lord Jesus teaches his own, that when he goes, he's going to send another comforter. And the word comforter is the word, same word, advocate. So we have an advocate with us here, and we have an advocate in heaven. Basically, the word advocate means one who is called alongside with the purpose of help, of helping. And always when the word advocate or comforter is used, there is connected with it the idea of holiness. You will go into the Gospel of John and you will see the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And here you have the advocate, a comforter, and then the name follows, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so you have this idea which comes out in it. Then again, of course, the ability and the power of this advocate is indicated to us by three things which are said about him. First of all, we are told that he is with the Father. And that word with is the important word. not simply in his presence, as you're in mine, I'm in yours tonight, but turned face to face with him, turned towards him, face to face, addressing him with continuous representations on our behalf. That's the idea which you have there. And then, secondly, he is the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it's telling us that he's established a position in righteousness for himself and for his people before God, which cannot be challenged. And lastly, it's said that he is the propitiation for our sins. And he himself, it's emphatic, is, not was, is, because the efficacy of the work of Christ continues, is the propitiation for our sins. Last of all, we notice that the propitiation was not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. The advocacy was for us alone, believers alone. Now, having gone through that, let's very quickly now look at the next passage, verses 3 to 11, which has to do with profession of the lips. And there are several paragraphs here because of the phrase, he that saith a curse three times. Let's then look at the passages and see what they have to say to us. So we're looking now at verse 4, and let's see, verse 3 rather, and let's see what is being said here. Notice in these passages, he that saith, there is a little word which crops up as well. Verse 5, end of the verse, hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him. Notice the phrase, hereby. In other words, in this passage is found ground for the Christian's assurance. And also, in a sense, a test as to whether he is a Christian or not. And we are told, but this is one way in which we know him, because we keep his commandments. And again, this is one way in which we know that we're in Christ, that we keep his word. So obedience is, in a sense, a proof of the assurance that we have that we belong to Christ. But having, apart from that, let's now look at the first he that saith. When we begin at verse 3, let's look at the words which pop up here. Well, verse 3, commandments. If we keep his commandments. Verse 4, keepeth not his commandments. The truth. Verse 5, whoso keepeth his word. So notice the phrases just pop up. Commandments, commandments, truth, word. And they're all very much synonyms. Have similar meanings. Except that word includes the whole revelation of God, not just simply his commandments. It's the widest term. But they are very similar words, and it is telling us what this first paragraph is about. It is telling us that the about obedience to God's word. Keepeth not, keepeth. And so the first he that saith, the secret of that, the key of that, is obedience to God's word. Look at the second. Verse 6 to 8. And we immediately get a clue of what is involved here. Because in verse 6 it says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, even as he walked. And so the writer is saying, look, what's wanted here is conformity to Christ. You've got to be like him. And so that's the thrust of the second little paragraph. Now go down to the third, and we are now in verse 9 down to 11. Now these verses tell us what is involved in love to each other, talking about love to each other. And whereas before we've had a contrast, and the contrast has been light and darkness. You notice that here, you've got darkness once more, but you've also got another contrast. You've got love and hate. And you notice what it says in verse 9, he that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother. And so you've got two contrasts here, love and hate, light and darkness. But what the thrust of this passage is, in this little section, is love to the brethren. And so we've got the thrust then of this little section. Let's now look and see what it has to say and look a bit more fully at it. Verses 3 to 5, obedience to God's word.
How do we know him? Well, how do we know that we know him? What he's saying, in fact. And what the apostle gives us an answer to that is that we know that we know him because we keep his commandments. The sign of true knowledge is obedience. Obedience to his commandments. There is no real knowledge of God, and there is no real fellowship with God without obedience. The real test of what we know is how we live. The hallmark of God's children is simply this, that they are obedient to his word. And so that's why you get these words, keep, keepeth not, keepeth. And they're all present tense. And they indicate that obedience to God is not something which happens spasmodically or on isolated occasions, but obedience to God is a continuous habit of life. Now notice the contrast of this in verse 4. And here's a man who says he knows it, and he doesn't keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments. So he's claiming the experience of Christ, but he doesn't obey Christ. And what the Apostle John is telling us is that such is a counterfeit, because life must answer to profession. If we claim to be Christ, we must obey him. And that's basically the argument the apostle is using. Now, the obedient Christian, he goes on to tell us in verse 5, who keeps God's word and obeys his will as revealed in his word, realizes what is meant by the love of God. The test of perfect love is not feeling. But again, the test of perfect love is obedience. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So the test of love is obedience. And no Christian's love to God is perfect, of course, because you and I know that there are failures in our love. There are flaws in our love. There are faults in it. And the old hymn which said, my love of ebbs and flows and so on. It's so true of us and our experiences. But the more perfect our knowledge of God, the more perfect our obedience and our love. To him, says the writer here, to him verily, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That is, love has reached its true end. The proof of love, you see, is loyalty. Not sentimental language, not mystical experience. But the true proof of love is moral obedience. Now let's just turn back, just to be sure that we've got that particular picture in our minds, back to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and listen to the Lord's teaching on it. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Verse 15, verse I quoted already. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Chapter 15. Verse 10. If he keep my commandments, he shall abide in my love. Notice the teaching the Lord Jesus gives us. John has picked up here. And it is this, that obedience is the proof of love to Christ. And so we too know, he goes on to say, that we're in him, in Christ, with all that means. So obedience to God's word is the first lesson he teaches. And secondly, in verses 6 to 8, he's teaching conformity to Christ. And he says in verse 6, he that so saith he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So to profess to abide in Christ involves the obligation to live as he lived. And we cannot really claim to abide in him unless we behave like him. Notice the standard which he gives here in verse 6. Or himself also still to walk even as he walked. That's the standard. Now, what sort of standard was that? How did he walk? Well, let's just think of some of the things he said. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he came, and his desire was to do the Father's will. And here is the supreme example of obedience to God's word and will. And so that's how he lived. In chapter 17 of John's Gospel, he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I've glorified thee on the earth. That's how he lived. He did the work which God gave him to do, and he came to glorify God. Do all for the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul, writing to Corinthians. And we are called to serve him. Let's turn back for a moment to two little verses which again indicate the same lesson. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. But what did he do? Well, what he did was, though he came from God and knew that he was going to God and God had given all things into his hands, he took a towel and girded himself and he washed his disciples' feet. He did the most menial of tasks. They didn't do it. And the reason they didn't do it is expressed for us in Luke's Gospel. It was because at that same time, they were discussing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. And ideas of grandeur and greatness do not go hand in hand with lowly service. They just don't coalesce. They don't join together. But he who was the greatest of all took a towel and girded himself and washed his disciples' feet. Did the most menial of tasks in order to serve them. Later on, the apostle will say that we are to esteem others better than oneself. And when the apostle Peter writes about it in his epistle, he has this figure before his mind, and he says, be clothed with humility. But the word be clothed is very graphic, because what it means is, what it says is, put on the slave apron of humility. Why did he write so graphically? Because in his mind he had the picture of one who lowly bowed himself to his own feet and washed Peter's feet. And so here's an example which he's left. And the word example here has the idea of demonstration. This is something I've demonstrated to you. This is what you should do. That means I've given you a demonstration of it. This is how you do. Let's go over now to the writings of Peter. And let's just pick up one other verse in Peter, which tells us about the example and living as he lived. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so yet again we're told that Christ has left us an example. And the example is partly given in the verses which follow, which I read, and partly in the verses I didn't read. The word example here is a different word again. It's an underwriting. It's the sort of thing which happened when I went to school a long time ago. And there was a sort of thing which we used to do as kids in school. You know, we used to have these wooden pens with steel nibs, which you dipped in a pot of ink, which you stuck in a hole in a desk. That's how you did it. And you got blocks, more blocks than words usually. But anyway, the thing was that you were given a
book, and the title, you know, on the book, at the front of the book, was Penmanship. That would be a thing, I think, now, but Penmanship. And inside the page, on the top of the page, was the most beautiful script. Oh, marvellous. I think I must have been a rebel. That's been rebelled against that. That's why my writing is now illegible. But still, there was this beautiful penmanship writing. And what you had to do, you see, was you had to copy the next line with this terrible pen. And this ink would ceaselessly drip. And you had to copy the word, the letters underneath, and get them as near as you could to the thing on the top. Of course, eventually you would have everybody writing the same way, so it denied the personality being expressed in your writing. But that's what you did. And the idea was, you see, that you copied it. That was a writing, an underwriting. You wrote under it, actually. But that's the idea which Peter has. You know, copying carefully the characters of the life of the Lord Jesus and reproducing them in your life. And that's what Peter is, the picture Peter has. Now, notice again what he says here in the verse. He says, he that saith he abideth in him, what ought also to walk even as he walked. Now, please notice the word ought. It's not an optional thing. It's an obligatory thing. It's a debt. We are bound to walk as he walked. Now, this particular writer, John, uses this particular word again and again. We ought, and he's telling us things we ought to do. Let's go back to chapter 13 of John's Gospel again, just to read the verse before the one we originally read. Verse 14, chapter 13, John's Gospel, verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, now listen, ye ought to wash one another's feet. So here's something which is, again, an obligation. There must be your task to be done for others. Other brethren and sisters. Ye ought. So it's an obligation. Now, here again, you'll notice in the, here in this verse, that obligation comes in again. You ought to walk, even as he walked. Go on to chapter 3 and read in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You got it again. Go on to chapter 4 and verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then notice something else, that when you get to chapter, the third epistle of John, and he's talking about these brethren in those early days who traveled without support, he says in verse 8, we ought therefore to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. So you notice the obligations which the apostle is underlining by this word ought, and it is so here. Now notice verse 7. Now, in verse 7, in my version, which is the King James Version, it starts with brethren. If you have an NIV, you'll probably find that it says, dear friends. Dear friends is too weak. The word he uses is much more precious than that. The word he uses is beloved. Beloved. That's how he addresses them. Beloved, I write no new commandment unto you. Now, what's so significant about using that word is this. That when you read this epistle, there's a great deal of warning in it. There's a great deal of rebuke in this epistle. And you know, it is easy to scold. It is easy to rebuke. And sometimes preachers, teachers might even take pleasure in seeing another wince under their ministry. But even when John has some hard things to say, as he does, his love comes through. And he says, beloved, beloved. He's going to say some hard things, but he loves them still. And his word, and he indicates that by the words he uses. So he's dealing with a commandment to live, love one another. So let's have a look and says what he says. Beloved, I write you no new commandment unto you, but an old one. Now, of course, the commandment he is writing about is that he love one another. That's the commandment which he's talking about. And he's referring it to it as an old commandment.
and a new commandment. Verse 7, notice, I like no new commandment, but an old commandment. Verse 8, again, a new commandment. You've got these two words mixed up, new commandment, old commandment, in the verses. What's he talking about? Well, an old commandment, because they've been taught it from the very beginning of their Christian life. They've heard it from the very beginning. But, of course, when they turn to the gospel, which accompanies the epistle, when they turned to the gospel, they discovered it was called something different. And the Lord Jesus referred to it in his teaching, and he said, a new commandment give I unto you. So it was old in the sense that they had been taught from the beginning of their Christian life, but they would find the Lord Jesus referred to it in his teaching as a new commandment. Now, there are two words in the New Testament for which are translated new. One is to mean recent, and one means fresh in its quality, a freshness about it, a vibrancy about it, in its quality. And that's the word which is used here. And in that sense, in referring to the commandment which the Lord gave, it is new. That is to say, that when the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment give unto you that you love one another, it was new because of the standard he imposed. Even as I have loved you. Before their standard was, well, perhaps the highest they could have risen was as much as they loved themselves. But now he had loved them unto the end. He told them, it says that in John 13. And that was the standard. It was a new standard. There was a freshness, a vigor about it. New in the quality which Jesus gave it. They were to love as he loved. And last of all, he develops this now in verses 9 down to 11. Again, you notice he that set and lightened and hate and darkness are now brought together. Now, we've already had light contrasted with darkness. Chapter 1 is full of the contrast of light and darkness. Now we've got love and hate contrasted. Now, here's someone again who makes a profession. He that set is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. So here's a man who makes a profession, but he doesn't live up to it. Now the special badge by which Christ's disciples are recognized is love. Again, in that same passage in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that ye have love one toward another. That's the badge. But what he is saying to us here is that this person just hasn't got it. Though he professes it, he hasn't got it. See, the true Christian walks in the light and loves his brother. Verse 10 tells us, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. That means that he will do nothing knowingly to injure his brother, to cause him to stumble. Envy, hatred, malice, uncharitableness, all that sort of thing at no place here. Nothing which would cause his brother to stumble. But then in verse 11, remember he talks about people walking in darkness in chapter 1. Here's a man who is in darkness in verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness. And his life is absolutely untrue because the darkness has blinded his eyes and destroyed his vision. You know, when I lived as a boy, near where I lived as a boy, within about a half a mile, there was a colliery, a coal mine. And about 200 yards from where I lived, there was a stables. And the stables were used to house sick ponies or horses. And the ponies or horses were employed in the coal mine. So they went down 600 feet, 800 feet, 1,000 feet below the ground level. And they lived in the coal mine, not outside it. They lived down in the coal workings. And the stable was there, there's a stable down there for them. But they spent the majority of their life in darkness. And one of the problems that they had when they came out was they couldn't see the light. They have been blinded in the darkness. And says the writer here, well, he who hates his brother, he's in darkness. He knows nothing about this. And he has no vision. He's lost his sight. Darkness has blinded him. And he says he doesn't know where he goes because darkness has blinded his eyes. See, sin renders a man incapable of either seeing the way he's walking or the end to which he's going. Now, last of all, let's look at this last little section here. Progress in the life. Now, John uses two words for little children. And the first word he uses is given to us in verse 12. And the word little children here applies as a word which applies to all the family. Every one of them. And it's a word which applies to every Christian. The characteristic of each one is that their sins are forgiven them. Now the other word he uses is a word which implies, it means babes in Christ. And that occurs in the verses after this. Verse 13, I write unto you little children, and there he is talking of babes in Christ. So he's using two different words. Now the first word, meaning everyone, you can find about seven times in this epistle. The other word, which just simply means babes, you only find in these two or three verses here, and just once mentioned. And so you have to notice the difference there. The characteristic of little children, when he applies it to the family, is that they've all had their sins forgiven. If you haven't had your sins forgiven, you're not a Christian. But every Christian, because of faith in Christ, has had their sins forgiven. Now, let's see what he says here. Notice, first of all, verse 13, he's talking to fathers. Then he talks to young men. And then he talks to children, babes. He's referring to the three. So he speaks of the whole family here in verse 12. In verse 13, however, he now divides the family up into their groups. And he is speaking of these three particular groups. Verse 14, he refers again to fathers and young men. So we've got three groups here then. Now let's just see what he has to say about these three categories. Notice first of all that because he's got three categories, he is implying that there is spiritual progress and growth. That young babes should not always remain young babes, that they should develop into young men. And young men should ultimately develop into fathers. See, like in any family, God has a family in which there are members of different maturity. And the fact is that that maturity does not always bear a relationship to chronological age. In other words, you could have a person who's been a Christian for many years, but he's never developed much more than a child. Or you could have a young Christian who has developed and is rapidly attaining maturity. There is a desire and a faith and progress to be made. And growth is involved. The Apostle Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So growth is involved in God's family. And the Christian life is intended to be one of constant growth. And that is pictured here in this passage. Well, let's have a look and see what he says about fathers. Well, first of all, he says, I've written unto you fathers because you've known him that's from the beginning. Verse 13. Verse 14. I've written up to you, fathers, because you've known him as from the beginning. Says it's exactly the same thing. Doesn't add anything to it at all. Just the same thing. Well, of course, the term fathers, first of all, implies maturity. Development and maturity. It also suggests authority. In the Old Testament, you find the word fathers used in various ways. For instance, when Elijah was caught up into heaven, Elisha addressed him as, my father, my father. So a prophet was addressed as father. You'll find that in the book of Judges, Micah addresses a Levite who comes to his house, and he says, I want you to be a priest and a father to me. In the book of Proverbs, you will read this particular statement, my son, give heed to the teaching of your father. So a teacher was a father. So in the Old Testament, you get these pictures of fathers.
But when you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, call no man father, for one is your father, even God. And so the use of father in the New Testament is not permissible because the Lord Jesus says there is one who is our father, and that is God. Well, what is the characteristic of these men, these people who've attained this maturity? The characteristic is knowledge. He says, you know him that is from the beginning. You've known him that's from the beginning. He says it twice. Now, when I said knowledge, it's not intellectual knowledge. It's the knowledge of a person. That's what he says, isn't it? Because you have known him. So it's not intellectual knowledge here, but it's the knowledge of a person. Well, they're spiritually mature, they're well advanced in the things of Christ, it's true. But the thing which he is underlining is that they know him. They, not about him, or of him, or concerning him, but they know him. And there is no higher spiritual attainment than to know Christ, personally. It's the apostle's desire, that I may know him. And when he wrote his last letter and looked back over his life, he said, I know him whom I have believed. And that's the attainment here. There's no higher spiritual attainment than to know him. Not knowing about him, but knowing him personally. And then he writes to young men. Well, what's the character of young men then? Characteristic? Well, victory. Let's have a look at what it says. Verse 13. Now, unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. So, victory is a characteristic of these young men. They had conflict, but they'd overcome the evil one. Now, how had they done it? Well, there are certain things which would help them, of course. Well, for instance, this epistle talks about them having a new nature, divine nature. Of course, that warned against the evil nature, but it made them sensitive to sin. And so they became conscious when they sinned, and they were aware of it. And then, of course, there was the fact that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They had an anointing, as in later verses here. And then, in addition to that, of course, the later chapters of John will tell us, this is that which overcomes the world, even your faith. So faith helped them. And then they had an advocate, so he helped them too. So all those things helped them. But when John points out here how they overcame, he indicates one other thing. Let's look now down at the next verse. And this is what he says. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. How are they strong? Because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. How did they overcome? Because they were strong. How were they strong? Because the word of God abided in them. That's how they were strong. You see, the word of God is only a guide to our feet. It's also an answer to the errors of our times. And one thing we mustn't do is to neglect our Bible. It's for our spiritual nourishment, and it's for our strength. And this is how they defeated the evil one, by the word of God which abode in them. And of course, they only follow the greatest example of all. Because when the evil one came to the Lord Jesus and tempted him, he said, it is written. And he went straight back to the word of God. And when men came to him and tried to trip him up, his answer always was something like this. What does Moses say? What does the law say? How do you read? And back again and again, he forced them to the word of God. That's what made him so devastating in all these tricky questions which came to him by those who sought to trip him up. And so we need to let the word of God dwell richly in us, in all wisdom. And lastly, little children. Well, what else?